Heavenly Father, these are heavy, sober words that we read in Revelation 8 and 9, and we inhabit a culture that is light and superficial. So, Father, we pray that you help us to feel the weight of your truth, to move beyond our culture and to step into your culture, the culture of the Bible, to see why these things are true and good, to understand them, to believe them, and to live in the light of them. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. But we have been working our way through the vision of Revelation, and the vision proper, you'll remember if you've been here for the last few weeks, or the last little bit, started in Revelation 4 and 5. And in chapters 4 and 5, we were taken into the heavenly throne room, and we were introduced to Christ as the one with authority to reveal and to enact God's plans for the universe. Christ was handed a scroll, the scroll of God's purposes. And in chapter 6, you remember that he began to break open the seven seals that held closed God's plans and purposes so that they were revealed. And as the first four seals were opened in chapter 6, we saw conflict and we saw war and we saw strife that human beings inflicted on one another as part of God's judgment upon our rebellious race. Those things happen in our world. We do it to one another as part of God's judgment on our race. And then as the fifth seal was opened, we heard God's people suffering for their faith at the hands of oppressors, and we heard them cry out for justice. And as the sixth seal was opened, we were given a snapshot of the ultimate judgment that God has in store for those oppressors. We were shown their futile attempts to hide from God's judgment. And as we waited for the seventh, for the final seal to be broken, our attention was diverted in chapter 7 to a completely different scene. We saw that God had placed his seal upon his people. Despite the troubles and the sufferings that people might have to go through living for Christ in this world, God will preserve those who are his. They will stand firm through those trials, through those tribulations. And then once this world of trials and tribulations is done, a glorious new world will come, and in that world they will drink deep from the river of eternal life. They will enjoy every blessing of God in new creation. That's what we've seen so far in this vision. And now, as chapter 8 begins, in the first little bit that Karen read for us, we finally see the seventh seal opened so that God's plans, God's purposes are now fully revealed to heaven. And notice the response of heaven as this final seal is broken and God's plans and purposes stand open before them. Look at the first verse. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. The host of heaven, they see it all. They see what God is doing. They see what God has in store. They see what, from God's perspective, what is going on in this age, and they see the end to which God is leading all things, and they are left in awed silence, a silence that goes on for half an hour. Imagine how long it would feel like if I stood up here for half an hour in silence. Some of you think it feels like forever when I'm talking. Imagine if it was silence. Sometimes I find that people, Christian people even, want to take issue with what God is doing in the world. Sometimes I'm listening to people and it almost sounds like they assume, they'd never say it like this, but it almost sounds like they assume that they're wiser or more just or more compassionate than God is. And if you're ever tempted to think like that, it's worth remembering this silent scene. When the host of heaven see the fullness of the plans and the purposes of God unsealed and laid out before them, they are struck dumb with awe. That is how perfect, that is how magnificent the plans and purposes of God are when you see them in all their fullness. But while the opening of God's plans leaves the host of heaven in awestruck silence, that silence is about to be broken by a series of loud trumpet blasts. And so in verse 2, if you look there, you'll see there are seven angels who stand before God with seven trumpets. And then in verse 3, another angel steps into the scene, and this one is carrying a gold censer. A censer is a pan with a handle on it, used for carrying fire in the temple. This is an altar and there's burning coals on it. You use the censer to carry burning coals from one place to another. It's an occupational health and safety issue trying to do that with your hands. And so you have this tool that you use to carry the fire, the burning coals. This angel comes into the throne room of God with a censer. And someone gives him incense. And he goes to the altar and he sprinkles the incense over the burning coals on the altar. And it creates this cloud of fragrant smoke. This is exactly what the Old Testament priests did in the Jerusalem temple every single day. It was a symbol for the prayers of God's people rising before his throne every single day as a pleasing aroma to God. But here, in the heavenly temple throne room, we see a vision of the actual prayers of God's people rising before him as a pleasant aroma. And if you're someone who ever doubts the value or the worth of prayer, then this is a vision for you to carry in your mind. Your prayers are part of the worship of heaven. Your prayers are part of the worship of heaven. Your prayers rise before God as a pleasing aroma. And in what happens next, we see that God acts in response to our prayers. They don't just delight him, he acts in response to them. And so look at what the angel does next there in verse 5. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. You remember back in chapter 6, under the altar, the souls of the martyrs, the image there of them crying out for justice, praying for justice. Every day, Christians around the world pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Every day, there are Christians around the world praying for healing, praying for justice, praying for deliverance. Every day around the world, there are Christians praying that evil will be dealt with, that the Lord Jesus will come and bring in the new world. Every day those prayers rise before God as a fragrant offering, and here we see God's response to those prayers. He hurls the fires of judgment upon a fallen, sinful world. He delivers judgment against injustice. He rains destruction upon a world of rebellion and brokenness and sin, so that a pure new world might be born. He visits devastation upon the enemies who have attacked and hurt and killed his precious children. God loves his children, and his judgment is in part a consequence of his deep, deep love for us. The fury of his anger burns against the enemies of his people because of the depth of his love for us as his people. And the coming of that final judgment, that hurling of destruction upon the earth, the coming of that final judgment is sounded in human history. It is foreshadowed in human history. it's previewed in human history. If you remember, we saw a glimpse of it, a perspective on it, as the first four seals were opened back in chapter 6. We see that final judgment foreshadowed in judgment in history. We saw that in chapter 6. And we see it again here as the silence of heaven is broken by the sound of these angelic trumpets. And so if you remember, I apologise if you weren't here, but you know you should have been. If you remember the pattern of the seals, back in chapter 6 we had four seals that went together, and then we had two seals that went together, and then we had the scene change in chapter 7, we had the break, and then the very last seal we've just seen opened at the beginning of chapter 8 that Karen read for us. So this pattern was four, and then two, and then a break, and then the final one. Yeah? And it's the same thing here. You get the same with the seven trumpets. The first four are linked, and then the fifth and the sixth are linked, and then there's going to be a scene change in chapter 10, and then the seventh trumpet finally won't be heard until halfway through chapter 11. Same pattern. And so today, as we look at chapter 8 and 9, we're only going to consider the first six seals, but frankly, they're full on enough, I think. Because as the first angel sounds his trumpet, the earth is pelted with hail and blood and fire that burns up the earth and burns up the trees and burns up the grass. A third is destroyed. And then the second angel sounds his trumpet, and something like a fiery mountain is hurled into the sea, turning the oceans to blood and decimating the shipping trade. Again, a third is destroyed. And then the third angel sounds his trumpet, and there's this star named Bitterness that falls from the heavens and destroys a third of the inland waterways, and it turns them noxious and poisonous. As the fourth angel sounds his trumpet, a third of the heavenly lights go out. Pure darkness reigns for a third of the day and a third of the night. And as if that wasn't a terrifying enough picture, then this bird of prey flies across the sky crying out, "Woe! Woe! Woe! Woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." The trumpets about to be sounded announce stuff that's even worse than the four we've just heard. How is that possible? Well, as the fifth angel blows his trumpet, the gates of the abyss are thrown open. The abyss is the prison where the demonic forces of the supernatural realm are restrained. Remember, if you know your Bible, if you know your Gospels, in Luke chapter 8, when Jesus is the one who casts out the demons, when Jesus casts the demons out of the guy in Luke chapter 8, they beg him not to send them into the abyss. The gates of the abyss are thrown open, and demonic powers pour out like an enormous swarm of locusts. And the terror of them is captured in their description. Human faces, lion's teeth, iron breastplates, scorpion tails. They belong to a king called Destroyer. But they are restrained in verse 5 so that they cannot destroy. They can only torture people to the point where they wish they had been destroyed. And they can only do it to those who do not bear that seal of God that we saw last week. These demonic forces have no power to touch those who belong to God. They can only torture those who belong to their king, to the Destroyer. And then as the sixth trumpet is sounded, more supernatural forces are unleashed. This time they have freedom to kill. Four more supernatural figures who've been restrained north of the Euphrates River, they are set free. The Parthians who lived north of the Euphrates, they were a great threat to the empire during the first century. And so this vision is using the fear that people already felt when they thought about the enemy from the north. It's using that fear to impress upon them what the judgment of God is like. You put it all together and it is a terrifying scene. It is a terrifying scene. And it's worth drawing out just a few aspects of this picture of judgment. Firstly, notice some of the detail. It's a vision that includes imagery of destructive hail and water turning into blood and swarming locusts and darkness. If you're someone who reads their Bible, what does that remind you of from the Old Testament? Moses and the plagues of Egypt. In Exodus, God's judgment came against Pharaoh and the Egyptians because they hurt his people and because they arrogantly rejected his authority over them. This is why God's judgment comes upon the inhabitants of the earth. Same reason. In Revelation, the inhabitants of the earth, it doesn't mean every person who lives on the earth. It's a way of talking about those who refuse to serve the glorious King of Heaven. In chapter 6, who was it who killed the saints? It was the inhabitants of the earth. In chapter 13, the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, who is the antithesis of Christ. In chapter 17, it's the inhabitants of the earth who are those whose names are not written in the book of life. The inhabitants of the earth, who are the target of God's judgment from verse 13, are the same people who we see at the end of the chapter in verse 20, who are worshipping demons by worshipping idols and indulging in murderous violence and sorcery and sexual immorality and theft and disobedience to God. People can be uncomfortable with the idea of God's judgment being poured out. I think sometimes that's because they haven't actually understood that God really, really is perfectly good and perfectly just, and that the only judgment he delivers is perfectly deserved. Pharaoh and the Egyptians, they were subject to God's judgment because they hurt God's people and they arrogantly rejected his rule over them, preferring to worship frogs and rivers and cats. They deserved God's judgment. The judgment that human beings have experienced throughout history, the judgment that is inflicted upon the human race today, the judgment that will come most completely and most fully and most perfectly on the last day, all of these judgments are deserved. We deserve them. We deserve them. Until I have accepted that fact, I am not going to understand what the Bible says about God's judgment. And if I don't understand what the Bible says about God's judgment, I am not really going to understand the amazing thing the Bible says about God's grace. That's the first thing. Second thing, see what's involved in the judgments announced by the first four trumpets. Can you see what they have in common? The A15 guys didn't see it. Can you see how they go together? They all involve the destruction of some aspect of the natural world, of the creation in which we live. And so the land, salt water, fresh water, the heavens. The created world is bound up in God's judgment upon the human race for sin. The created world is bound up in God's judgment upon the human race because of sin. This will be true on the last day. And so in 2 Peter chapter 3, we're told about the last day, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And that aspect of the final judgment is again prefigured throughout the course of human history. Back in Genesis 3, when the human race first sinned, first came under God's judgment, part of that judgment was this: God cursed the ground so that instead of being a beautiful garden, we live in a hard and hostile environment of thorns and thistles. And we regularly experience the hardness and the hostility of that environment. It's only weeks since there were bushfires at the end of my street where I used to live in Winmalee. Many of us have been praying for recovery efforts in the Philippines after that devastating typhoon. We regularly experience the hardness and the hostility of this cursed environment. Some people want to argue about climate change and whether it's man-made or not. You know, whether these hurricanes, whether these fires are the result of human activity. They are the result of human activity. The human activity of Genesis chapter 3, rebelling against God. They are the direct result of our activity, our turning away from God to follow other voices, and idolatry that's been going on in human history right from the beginning. So when these things come, they should cause us to feel some small measure of the weight of the judgment that is destined to come upon everyone who chooses to ignore the true and living God and instead foolishly invest themselves in idols. Do you see how idolatry is described in those last couple of verses? It's the worship of things made of gold, silver, bronze, stone and wood. Paying homage to things made of gold, silver, bronze, stone and wood. It's the worship of objects that are made from the elements of the created world. It's the worship of created things that are destined to be destroyed rather than the Creator, who possesses the immense power that created them in the first place and that will be effortlessly responsible for their destruction on the last day. When we feel the force of living in a cursed creation, let it warn us of the judgment that is coming and the need to worship the Creator. Third thing, see what's involved there in the judgment of the fifth and the sixth trumpets. People are tormented and destroyed by demonic forces. And did you pick up what's ironic about that? The people being tormented by the demonic forces are those who worship and serve the demons by idolatry. Do you see the irony? It's not those who are sealed. It's not God's people who were tormented by the demons and destroyed by them. It's not. Verse 6 makes clear it's not God's people. It's those who in verse 20 are said to worship demons by worshipping idols. The forces that torment and destroy them are the very forces that they devote themselves to and invest themselves in, the things that they worship. And sometimes this is obvious. Julie and I have dived up in Bali several times, and even in the most horrible, touristy, wall-to-wall Australian, inauthentic back streets of Kuta, you can't miss just how devoted the Balinese are to their version of Hinduism. It's everywhere, literally everywhere. People offering idols to the gods, everywhere, on the street, in the shops, it's everywhere. But if you can get below the surface, if you read the accounts of those who've managed to get beyond the smiling, superficial exterior that goes with tourist Bali, then you discover a community where many people consider themselves tormented by the gods and the spirits, hemmed in by them, harassed by them. The forces that torment and destroy them are the very forces they devote themselves to and invest themselves in. The things they worship. Sometimes this activity of the demonic realm is obvious. And sometimes when the idolatry is more abstract and less explicit, that is more Western, sometimes it's less obvious, but it's just as true. You see it in the person who so worships financial security that they are robbed of sleep by thinking of all the ways they could lose financial security. The way they're eaten up with self-pity when other people enjoy things that they can't afford. They're devoid of contentment in all the blessings that God has bestowed on them because He hasn't given them as many material blessings as He's given somebody else. As they devote themselves to their idol, the demons lurking behind it stab at them. You see it in the person whose sense of worth and identity is found in the achievements of their children, who is left jealous and embarrassed and shamed when their children aren't top of the class or top of their chosen field. As they devote themselves to their idols, the demons lurking behind stab at them. You see it in the person who finds their value and their hope in romantic relationships, who bounces from one loser to another rather than not being in a relationship with anybody. As they devote themselves to their idol, the demons who lurk behind it stab at them. We could, you know, I could go on forever. We could multiply the examples a million times. Part of God's judgment on those who reject him and invest themselves in the worship of other things is he hands them over to the destructive power of those other things that they worship. In God's judgment on idolatry, we see the stupidity of devoting yourself to something that isn't the true and living God of heaven. What is the point of devoting yourself to created things when the Creator is so much more powerful? What is the point of devoting yourself to the worship of things when the demons who stand behind those things want nothing more than to hurt you? Friends, I want to close with something for one group of people, something for another group of people. Every week there are people here who actually haven't yet left behind their idols to serve the true and living God. Maybe they're the explicit idols of Hinduism or Buddhism, or maybe they're the Western hidden idols of materialism or success or fame or beauty or whatever they are. But there are people who have not left behind their idols. If that's you, then heed the warnings of this chapter and leave them behind today. Don't be one of those who in the end refuse to repent regardless of what they've seen. Don't be one of those who refuses to repent. Many will refuse. Don't be one of them. You do not want to face God's judgment upon your rebellion, and you do not have to face it. The death of Christ washes us clean. Trust Christ. Be washed clean. Look forward to a new way and a new world. Do it today before the judgment comes in all its fullness. And if you are one of us, if you are one of his, then there's warning here for you too. Do you remember when we first started Revelation, we looked at the letters in chapter 2 and 3? Remember back there, if you weren't with us then, go back and read chapters 2 and 3. There's a series of letters where Christ warns people against being enticed back. In part, he warns people against being enticed back into the idolatry and the sin that is the pattern of the inhabitants of the earth, that is the pattern of everybody else. He says, don't be enticed back into that idolatry, into that sin that is everybody else's way. He gave us the warnings because the temptation is real. When you're surrounded by it, the temptation is real. This chapter here, chapters 8 and 9, it's a sober reminder of the stupidity of giving in to that temptation, going back to our idols, absorbing, letting ourselves be absorbed with them again. It's a sober reminder of the stupidity of giving in to that temptation. If there are things that have grown or that are growing as important to you as God is, if there are things that have grown more important to you than God is, or that are growing more important to you than God is, then you need to repent of them and you need to get rid of them. I don't care how special they seem. I don't care how complicated it would be to get rid of them. Get rid of them. When the fires of judgment are thrown down upon idolatry, you do not want to be found with your arms wrapped around an idol. Repent of them. Remember who you belong to, the one who washes clean, the one who is far superior to any idol. Remember who you belong to. Rejoice in his fiery, powerful love for his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the temptation is real. That's why Jesus warns us against it. That's why he gives us this sober, heavy, fiery picture of the judgment that comes upon idolatry. The temptation is real. Father, preserve us from it. May the warnings of this chapter cause us to step back and far away and then flee from idolatry. And Father, where we have fallen into it, We pray that you bless us with repentance, that you wash us clean and set us on a new path. And Father, there are people here this morning who cling to idols, who haven't let go of them, who haven't left them behind, who don't worship the one from heaven, but instead are inhabitants of the earth. And Father, we pray by the power of your Spirit this morning that you might deliver them from that, that they might know release from spiritual forces that only want to hurt them, pretend good, but only want to hurt them. And Father, that they might embrace the Lamb, that they might know your Son, and that they might drink deep from the springs of living water. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.